Right. Good morning. This sound a little hot, but okay.
I'll lower it.
Okay. Let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come here during the Sunday school hour. We pray for those who are not feeling well, and pray that you would bring them back to health and bring them back to us as well, Lord. So we pray for this time that it'd be edifying to us, glorifying to you. Just help us to better understand your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our brief overview on covenant theology. And I'm thinking we're going to have maybe one more session on this, then we'll get back into the 1689 confession. So far, we've seen three kind of overarching covenants. We've seen the covenant of redemption, we've seen the covenant of works, and then we also saw the covenant of grace. There's other covenants after these that we will talk about as well, being we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then Davidic. So these all serve purposes, and we're going to talk a little bit about those. Covenant redemption, you remember what that was in particular? What was the covenant of redemption? Covenant of grace. Yeah, so you can have, they're closely related, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. They're closely related. Covenant of redemption is the one that is, we would see the blueprint of salvation. Covenant of grace is then that outworking. We'll see it in time and space. Covenant of works, what is that? You're picking up on the word do this and live, so that's good. There's law. Particularly, this is tied into the garden, right, for Adam. And there's this probationary period in which he is tested. And he is, if he passed the test, there'd be life. If he disobeys, there's obviously death. We know through that covenant that Adam failed and ushered in the consequences of the curse of that. We saw that this also plays out in the garden, though the standard is the do this and live, absolute, perfect, perpetual obedience. The standard still remains. Now, we are not under that by us trying to do it, but that doesn't diminish God's standard, even though we can't do it. It's perfection, but it sets the groundwork for what Christ is going to come and do. It sets the stage for Christ to come, and he obeys on our behalf as our perfect representative, and ushers in, and he earns the blessing that we get to participate in by our union with him. So the covenant of redemption is dealing with the eternal plan. R.C. Sproul said the covenant of redemption is intimately concerned with God's eternal plan. It is called a covenant in that it involves parties such as the Godhead. He says the covenant of redemption is linked into, similar to the word Trinity, though we don't see the word, it's there. The phrase covenant of redemption is heralded throughout Scripture. We see, the idea of it is heralded throughout. We see it in Ephesians 1. The Godhead working, right? God elects the Son, is the one who redeems, the Spirit then applies. Covenant of works is under that umbrella of the covenant of redemption, and then we have covenant of grace. They're both there. One is, we're going to see the idea of law. The other one, the idea of gospel. Covenant of works is governed by between God, Adam, who is the and Adam, who is the representative of the human race. As we know, Adam did not obey, and he violated the terms of the covenant. He was commissioned to obey. He was commissioned to keep the garden protected, to cultivate it, and then it all culminated in being in the image of God, and it was seen in that fruit. So if you eat this fruit, you're disobeying, you're breaking God's moral law, because that's what God said is his law. So covenant works characterized by law, covenant of grace characterized by grace. We talked about, therefore, there's various ways, there's differences in which the Baptists see the covenant of grace, the outworking of that. So we're going to get into that in chapter 7 so we can see it in our confession. But in the differences, we see the parties of the covenant is going to be covenant of grace between God and believers. The time it was made, you can say it was promised in Genesis 3:15. The condition is faith in Christ. And then the mediator of the covenant grace is Christ in particular there. That leads us to some other covenants. I want to say these covenants are subservient covenants that are leading us and pointing us to the covenant of grace in Baptistic thought. Now, there is one covenant that I would say, so if I were to draw, I wish I had a board here. If I were to draw how I would maybe see all the covenants working together, I would draw stair steps, right? And our confession says the covenant of grace was revealed by farther steps. And so I use that analogy of steps, of how it's leading us to something. And these various covenants are steps that are leading us in there to the covenant of grace that's realized in time and space at the cross. And this covenant, the Noahic covenant in particular, is actually going to be the foundation for all those other covenants. So how I would draw that would be stair steps, and then one of those steps is kind of like the foundational step for all redemption that's going to take place. It's the thing that upholds all the other covenants, as we're going to see, because it's a common grace covenant by which God promises to sustain the world so the plan of redemption can go out and be played. So I want to look particularly today at just the Noahic covenant. Any questions up to this point? I know it's been a few weeks since we were doing this, but any questions before we dive into Noahic? Okay. So let's turn to Genesis 8. Genesis 8. And the Noahic covenant is different from the various covenants that we see in Scripture as well. The Noahic covenant is one that is a common grace covenant. Common grace. It's for everybody and all creatures. It involves everyday lives under the sun. It's a non-redemptive covenant, in meaning that salvation wasn't brought through the parties of that covenant through it. But it was a covenant that sought to preserve the world so that redemption can take place. The Noahic covenant sets the stage for the outworking of salvation to happen. In this covenant, God promises to sustain the natural order so he can accomplish his plan. And so it's helpful to think of, well, what is common grace? Have y'all heard that term, common grace? We have common grace and we have special grace. So common grace is that which is common to both the regenerate and the unregenerate, right? It's blessings that both partake in. It's things that are common. No matter your religious status, there's grace. So, right, we see the phrase, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's what we would call common grace. And so this is a common grace covenant. It's favor or blessing that God pours out that are on people who are undeserved, but it's for all people, not merely the elect, not merely his saving grace. So saving grace refers particularly to the salvation that he is bringing about to the elect, right? They have the blessings of salvation, right? They're called, they're justified, glorified. These are blessings, particularly for salvific grace, for special grace, for those who are elect. They're his special people. Common grace, though, is for both, unregenerate and regenerate. So it's for both the church and the world. One person said this in a book, that book, Sacred Bond, that I showed you guys a few weeks. It says, the Noahic covenant can be defined as God's covenant of common grace with the earth, despite man's depravity, to sustain its order until consummation. Okay? So just a few ways we can understand that. It's God's coming and saying, I am never going to destroy the earth. There's going to be these things, seed time harvest. He says he's not going to do it by water. Ultimately, it will be destroyed in the end and recreated. But it's this covenant that we see there. So let's just, with that broad understanding, let's go in Scripture and let's look at some of these things. Turn to Genesis 8. I should be there already. And as you understand Genesis 8, it might be best to turn to Genesis 6 first and understand what brought this all about. We remember the fall came into existence. God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and into the world, and then we saw that just kind of downward spiral of sin as generations of people started happening. Sin kept producing and growing. It came to different places like Sodom and Gomorrah and all these different things. And then we get to this statement in Genesis 6, right? Genesis 6, we see this statement here that God says, he says that he saw the wickedness. I believe it's verse 5 or 25. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Is that 5? 5, okay. I thought I left off the 2. So this provokes God to then bring about the great flood that we know about, right? He's going to wipe out all of every living creature, except he's going to preserve Noah and his family, right? And so he commands Noah, as we know, to build an ark. And in the midst of a society that is mocking him and saying, why are you doing this? Noah continues to build. And as we know, years later, the rains come, the floods happen, and Noah, through the ark, is preserved from the judgment, chaotic waters that God brings about his wrath, right? And so what we see that, this is the context for the Noahic covenant, is the flood. Noah and his family have been preserved through the ark. And many, if you go back and kind of recap Genesis 6 to 9 and just kind of look at the process, we kind of, many have noted this is kind of a recreation event, right? It's almost like God is recreating. Now, it's not like a return to Eden or anything, but it's almost a recreation. What do we see? Waters hovering, covering the face of the earth again, right? Just resembling like Genesis 1. We see the winds blowing the water, similar to what we saw, the Spirit doing that. And then God recedes the waters, and what does he do? He starts to fill the earth once again. So the waters recede, and now Noah and his family are able to come out on dry land after this time. Now, as they come to this earth, they notice this isn't a return to the garden. It's a fallen world, but never it's not paradise anymore. It is a world that God has been that God has recreated, we can say, but it's fallen. It's depraved. But Noah comes out with his family, and we read in Genesis 8, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So here we see elements of this covenant here. And it's going to be reemphasized again in Genesis 9 as well. But you can see after he came out, God had given the animals to Moses, he gave him particularly the 2x2 to fill the earth, but there was also animals there for sacrifice, right? And so there was a designation of clean and unclean even on the ark for that time. And he comes out and he gives these clean animals, these birds, as an offering on this altar. The Lord smelled this and the pleasing aroma. It was an act of worship. You know, God preserved Noah. Noah is worshiping the Lord, and we see this account. God promises, I will never again curse the ground because of man. This is going back from the fall, right? When God cursed the ground. And so he's basically saying, look, I'm not going to further curse anymore. The curse has come, right? The extent of that, and it's going to play out throughout all history, throughout the rest of the existence of the world, but that's where it is. And he also promises, notice, because of man. So even though man is wicked, even though man is sinful, after the fall, even though he's wicked from his youth, as we saw in Genesis 6, he reemphasizes that. That's the whole reason he brought the flood. He's saying, even though that's the case, I'm not going to destroy the earth because of man in that way. Neither is he going to strike down every living creature. Right? So all the animals, birds, everything were affected through this flood, through the judgment God brought because of man. And he's saying, I'm not going to do this again because of man. Instead, he says, while the earth remains. So notice, there's a time frame that the earth exists. God has a telos in mind, an end goal. He says there's going to be a time where it remains. Yet, in Genesis 9, he's also going to call this covenant everlasting. So there's an idea in which we see this Noahic covenant is going to be throughout all the existence of the world while it remains. Okay? Notice what's going to happen. There's going to be seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, day, winter, night. These aren't going to cease. In other words, he's saying the order of how time passes, seasons, days, heat, summer, winter, the regular cycle of life that we see in which the earth rotates around the sun and all those things, that's going to continue. God's saying, I'm going to uphold that, right? And he's going to do that while the earth remains. So there's a goal that God's having. Well, why does the earth remain? It's to bring about his promised plan of redemption, right? He's bringing the promised seed, but not only that, after the seed has come and has been crucified on the cross and raised from the dead, he's still drawing people to himself. There's going to be a number of elect who will be drawn to himself, who will be redeemed, and the earth is going to remain and be sustained until the very last person who is elect comes to faith. And this is God's promise that he's seeing here. Notice also what we see here. So God promises never to flood the earth. He promises never to wipe out every living creature. The earth is going to be sustained. But then turn to Genesis 9, and God gives a commission to Noah. And it very much resembles Adam's commission when before Adam fell. But now this commission is slightly different. Notice in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So that's similar. In fact, the same. Here's where it starts to get a little different. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So if you remember back in Genesis 1, the difference here, he is commissioning him to subdue the earth, right? But it comes in the sense of it's going to be not as, like, the creation's going to work with you, not against you, right? Before the fall, that's how it seems, right? Subdue the earth, you're to expand Eden, you're to guard the garden, and all these things, you're to name them, the animals, and all these things, you're to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Over all the fish, birds, sea, every living creature that moves on the earth. I have given these things, right? As given the plants. Every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, I have given every green plant. It was so. So God does these things. He gives them to man to have dominion over. But the difference now here is it says you're still going to have to rule over them, but the difference is now fear and dread is upon them. No longer are they going to go and maybe assist you or go willingly. Now they're going to resist you. There's a fear and dread that means they're going to resist and they're going to fear, and that means you have to conquer. Notice, into your hand they are delivered. So this idea of fear and dread, we've heard this before, right? We've heard this before with the people of Israel when God commissions them to go out into the promised land and to go and take out all the nations from there, right? He says he's going to give them to you, right? They will be delivered, but what happens to the people, right? They have a fear and dread that's placed on them. And so this is a language that kind of implies conquering and ruling over. And that wasn't so from the very beginning. But because of the fall, because of all that has happened, sin in the world, now God is commissioning not a perfectly unsinful person, but a sinner, one who has fallen. And that affects not just him, but also all of creation. So this language, God speaks to them and says, hey, here's how it's going to be. Here's the commission. And then notice what else. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So we see this very similar to Genesis 1 as well, or the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis 2, I've given you every plant yielding seed. But the difference here is that now there's a prohibition here. It says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Right? So for life is in the blood. Right? We see that when we talk about the Lord's Supper and we talk about why Christ had to shed his blood for us. Well, if the curse required death, sin requires death, the wages of sin is death, well, Christ had to shed his blood for us because that is by which life is. And so there's a sense here in which there's some prohibition also from eating. Now, does that mean you can never have like a rare steak or anything like that? I don't think that's really the emphasis here. When it talks about this kind of blood, we need to understand it in light of altar and worship. And that's kind of what he was dealing with there. And so we see this also distinction between clean and unclean existing in the ark. We then see this clean and unclean as well with the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic economy as well. But as far as blood, we have to understand that, one, that was a way in which the society God oversaw and in his providence prohibited them, but also probably kept them well and everything like that, things that maybe haven't been cooked or anything like that in his providence. But we see a lot of those things have been abolished, right, in Hebrews, with all those clean and unclean. We see that even when Peter wanted to say, he's like, no, I can't have these unclean animals. He says, who are you to say what I said is clean? Eat everything. And so there's a temporary, we could say, positive law that we see that is for a specific time and place. But then within this covenant, we see another thing that's new. Another thing that wasn't needed in Eden, right? Because there wasn't sin, there wasn't death. And that's justice, right? In the Noahic covenant, we see justice kind of established. God commissions how the world's to operate, and he operates that mankind in this their societies is to rule with justice and law. And notice verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you shall be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. Now, I believe this was in the heart of Adam in the garden that he knows it was wrong to kill his wife. If you know, he was supposed to image the Lord. He had the law written on his heart because he was in the image of God. But now God places requirement of justice upon death. There's justice in society, and God is ushering these things in a common grace covenant. This isn't unique only for believers. This is for all society, all peoples. Who live under this. So here in Genesis 6, one person says, we have the covenantal foundation for God's instituting of the state, that is governments and regulation of human society, particularly by protecting their lives. Right? We understand this going back to Romans, where he talks about he sets up kings to execute justice, and they're doing his thing, his bidding. This commission continues into verse 7. Any questions before we look at the rest of that real quick? Y'all following along? Sam? Yep. Yeah, not the establishment of... Yeah. So what I'm establishing here is the establishment of civil justice for all people, is what I mean to say. Not just justice in particular. So good clarification. Yeah. Sam, did you have? Yeah, that's a point where a lot of people, there's been a lot of debate on that. I don't think I'm, I don't, like, were they vegetarians before that? I don't think so. I think, you know, the fact that, you know, was the first death ever, you know, was there animal death before the fall? That's a debate a lot of different theologians have. I tend to think that there was this, because I don't think all animals were just vegetarians either. You know, God made them intrinsically with a certain way in which they ate, you know. But that's, the scripture is not very, like, doesn't speak a lot about those things. So it's more speculation. But there's, you know, because there's no mention, there's a lot of people who think, well, there's just been vegetarians. It's the fall that brought in, you know, steaks and stuff that, like that, which I don't think, I think God made them for our enjoyment. But I don't think that's a result of sin. But yeah, there's debate. It's speculation, really. But we know there was an animal death because the skins were given to Adam and Eve as a covering, right? And so I can send you some articles of one of my professors dealing with that subject, but it's like really nuances stuff there that is more speculation, I think. So I don't think so. No, not at all. yeah. Right. And, you know, God specifically gave them extra animals for the purpose of sacrifice. And I think part of that, you know, you look at the priests, part of what they did was they participated in eating of that sacrifice as well. So it wasn't all just consumed in fire. Certain portions of it were, so I could see that as one of the ways in which they survived as the plants were growing and stuff. So, but we know he, as after he went, he made a vineyard. So, yeah, so those are good things to think about. Again, no, not hills to die on or anything there. So, God continues to commission man, and we looked at Genesis 9:7. Again, we see the commission. And as we think about this, I want you to think, who are the parties of the covenant? Who's God talking with specifically? What are maybe terms of covenant that we see here? Just be thinking that as we read, and we'll draw that out. Notice it says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast on the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be flood to destroy the earth.'" God said, "This is a sign, this is a sign of the covenant I'll make between you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. There shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant. I'll remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. All the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I'll see and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, 'This is a sign of the covenant I've made, I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So we see a lot of repetition there, but also maybe some expansion, right? So far, just kind of recapping what we've seen, God promises to not destroy the earth again by water because of man. God promises to preserve the earth and give it seasons and days. In other words, continue time. There's going to be cycles of life. Everything's going to remain the same, right? And so, you know, yes, we're to be good stewards of what God's given us, but, you know, I don't think we need to freak out about, you know, something like global warming or different things like that. God's promising, "I'm sustaining these things." Yeah, we want to be good stewards. And so what does that entail? You can use wisdom there. But, you know, God promises he's going to sustain until his plan is accomplished. Another thing, God makes this promise despite the fallenness of man, which is significant because it goes all the way back to the reason why he brought the flood in the first place. The wickedness of man was great on the face of the earth. Every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. Not just sometimes, not just, you know, majority, all of it. So the flood doesn't change man's heart. This covenant didn't change man's heart. It's not redeeming man. It's just promising that God's going to sustain the earth. Notice, he's going to do this until his purposes are accomplished. So as we think through this, what would be the parties of the covenant as we read through that? Who are the parties? Obviously, God's saying, this is my covenant, so one of the parties is obviously God. Yeah. Who else? Notice he says between who? The rest of creation. Yeah. So he says, Noah, between you, your sons, and all living creatures, and all creatures, he just continues going. He says he's going to do it between every living creature and all flesh. Right? So, you know, the whales don't have a specific plan of redemption. They're just promised they're going to have preservation. Same thing with you know, all other creatures in this world. So this is a covenant that God is just saying, I'm going to sustain the natural order as we know it in order to accomplish my plan. This is the stage by which redemption is going to be accomplished. So it's not completely separate from a redemption. That's why we see it all part of this covenant theology, all working together. But it's an important aspect to understand that this is something God does to preserve and execute his plan of redemption. Another thing is, even though man has a fallen heart, this covenant isn't going to do anything to change that. He just promises he's not going to destroy the world because of that. Parties of the covenant, again, behold, I'll establish my covenant with you and your offspring, every living creature. Zach Keel says in that book, Sacred Bond, he says, it's unmistakable that this covenant is common, not limited to God's special people. It is God's covenant with the earth. Every living animal on the earth and all humanity descended from Noah and his sons. So that would be everybody. God's promise to sustain, uphold, and govern the earth with all human and animal creatures on it. This makes the covenant non-redemptive. The purpose is not to save the second party from sin and its curse, but to preserve the natural order of the world so that life can continue to exist. And I would add, so that he can execute his plan of redemption. Now, covenants generally have signs, right? And the signs are particularly reserved for the parties of the covenant, for those who will benefit from it, right? So what is the sign of this covenant, the Noahic covenant? The rainbow, right? Who can see it? Everyone. So I think particularly that shows that, yes, this is a covenant that applies not only to the elect, but for all people. It's the common grace covenant. There's grace that is sustained, right? God says, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, right? The wages of sin is death. People are wicked continually, and yet God is sustaining the earth. He's not bringing judgment, you know, all at once and wiping them out. Judgment will come. Sometimes we see spurts of it here and there. But he's saying, I'm not going to destroy the whole world because of man's sin. And so this is what we see as grace. It's something that's not deserved. It's something that, it's favor that God gives. He's letting the rain fall on the just and the unjust, even though all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And he says, whenever it rains, pretty much, whenever the clouds come, whenever you see my bow, he says, that will be a sign of the covenant between me, not just you, he says, the earth. So God's going to bring this, and that's something we can remember. So this isn't, you know, the sign isn't, you know, the emblem of, you know, pride or whatever. It's God's sign. This is his sign that he's saying, I am upholding, and this is actually a sign that shows I am being gracious right now and not executing my wrath on sin. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, because why don't we turn to Jeremiah 33, because this is mentioned a little bit. And it's, I think, you know, Jeremiah is, he's talking about the Davidic covenant in particular, but he refers back to this covenant made with the night and the day. And we know the covenant made with the night and the day is Noahic. And in Jeremiah 33, verse 20-21, it says, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night," in other words, Noahic, "so that the night, day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken." Zach Keel says this, "The point of the Lord's comparison between the covenant of night and day and the Davidic is that they are both impossible to break. Man can do nothing to invalidate them. Hence, God calls the Noahic covenant eternal. It's everlasting as long as the earth remains." Okay, so I want to bring back what Kevin mentioned. He said that I remember. So many have interpreted this, you know, what are reasons by which God says, "I will remember"? Right? What does it symbolize, and what does it maybe communicate to us? Notice it says, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant." Now, in ancient times, there was ideas of bows, right? Notice he doesn't say rainbow. That's something, you know, we take out and we interpret, but it's specifically referring to bow, right? And so there's various ways in which bows symbolize things. Now, bows were a way of war and judgment, right? Now, after a king was victorious and conquered an enemy and demolished him, when he was sitting back to retire, one of the things he would do would actually hang his bow across the mantle. And that meant he's at peace. It meant that judgment is not coming. And so some interpret it, that's what God's saying. When he sees that bow in the clouds, it's a symbol of like a military bow that had just executed judgment. And now he's saying, "I'm not going to go and do that judgment again." That's possible. There's another thing. And one is to some take it and say, well, think about the direction by which the bow is pointed. Which direction is that? Up. We can imagine towards God, we can say. So it's almost like some take it to say God is actually having a self-maledictory oath. Remember what that word? Self-maledictory oath? Right? Where we as kids used to say, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye," kind of thing. That kind of thing. That self-maledictory oath that God is saying, "Look, if I break this covenant, if this happens, this bow is pointed to me." As we know, God is saying, you know, he's never going to break it. It's based on his faithfulness. But he's just saying, "Hey, look, if it was possible to break," which it's not because we already read it by David, but it's pointed in that way. So I'm not going to tell you which way I think is better. It's both kind of speculation here as far as interpretation, but they're both kind of interesting that these things take place. But it's trying to make sense of how does God remember it? How does he look at it and remember these things? What is he remembering? So let's think of the terms of the covenant. Obviously, God's the one who sees it and he remembers. He promises to not destroy, but to sustain. So the only term of this covenant really is God keeping his promise. Right? God keeping his promise. And so that's the term. There's no terms on humanity, right? It's despite their sin. It's despite what they do that they're sinful continuously. They must meet the covenant. There's no term for humanity or creation to meet for the covenant to continue. It's based on God's unilateral promise. Now, there are conditions and commissions that God gives, but that's not going to break the covenant. There's regulations as well. God gives regulations, right? He brings civil justice. He orders all life, really, we can say, under the Noahic covenant. Faithfulness in marriage and family isn't something unique to, or fruitfulness, sorry, isn't unique to just believers or the elect. The idea of having food encapsulates the idea of working hard for these things. In the area of the state, right, murder is prohibited, and there's consequences for that. And so there's things you can draw out from this covenant that really set a precedence for much of society that continues to develop. So he says, Kiel says, both Christian and non-Christians participate in all these arenas, and all these arenas are necessary to the preserving of human society. They are founded on the Noahic covenant. We see how important this covenant is. That's why when I say what I would do if I were to draw it, it would be a foundation for the other covenants, because it's the covenant that sustains and sets the stage for the rest of God's redemption plan here on out. Kevin? Yeah, there's still justice there. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I would say they began in the image of God there. We would see a lot of the moral laws starting there. You know, we see other things that play out that unfold from that, but it's, you know, the moral law didn't come in existence here or at Moses. It was there in the garden and in the image of God. And there's consequences for those things as well. As far as a setting up of a corporate or a civil kind of, Paul talks about, I'm thinking of Romans, what is his term for civil magistrate, I guess you could say, in terms of that precedence where they have that sense in which society upholds those laws. But yeah, it's grounded ultimately in the image of God. They know it, they have it in their heart. There's just a structure now of capital punishment, because Lamech, what did he do? He completely distorted those things. You know, if anyone even hurts me, I'll kill them. 70 times 7 vengeance for Lamech, rather than an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So he distorts it, and God's saying, here's what it is, and this is the precedence for all the rest of society, believer and unbeliever. I think just more of an establishment of civil kind of capital punishment. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. There's definitely blessings, in fact, that people are blessed through it. They continue to exist. They continue to have the rain. Those are blessings, graces that God pours out on the believer and the unbeliever alike. Curses of it would be, is I guess you can say, the effects of, I would say maybe more of the effects of the fall and everything that we see continued, like fear and dread, right, coming on all creatures now. I don't know if I would say it's because of the Noahic that's there. I think it's because of the fall that's been emphasized, but God's just now emphasizing it here in kind of a re-commissioning of humanity here. Abraham. Remember, that's one of the definitions of covenant. Yeah, is there's blessing and curses in there. So, yeah, it's just some of these blessings, and particularly the Noahic, isn't towards salvation in that sense. So it's kind of a common sustaining blessings, I guess you could say. Right. The purpose of the Noahic is to bring the foundation, to bring about redemption. Yeah, it's just not particularly through this where, you know, he's not saving or electing, you know, Noah's party through this covenant. That's going to come through covenant grace, ultimately. But they're connected. Yeah. Yeah, I know. So I know there's distinctiveness within Presbyterian covenant theology too. What I'm saying is exactly the same thing we would say at Westminster Baptists. So Baptists and Presbyterians alike would hold to the same, as far as my school would hold to that same idea of Noahic covenant there. So covenant works and Noahic covenant and covenant redemption are pretty much the same. It differentiates once we get to Abraham, and there's some distinctives there. So, but yeah, there's distinctives even within Presbyterian covenant theology. So, Teresa? Yeah. So we know that comes about in the Mosaic economy for sure, but there's something in there because of sacrifices. I have to go back. I think it's Genesis 6 that's where he speaks about having those extra animals, particularly for sacrifice, and he calls them clean. So I'll have to go back and look at that. Anyways, just to conclude, since we're getting late, the foundation of God's, the Noahic covenant is the foundation of God's plan of redemption. It sets the groundwork, it sustains, it upholds God to come and execute his various covenants in time and space. And it sets the ground for what Christ is coming to do. Right? Kiel says this, finally, the common grace covenant provides the arena for Christ to come. God promised Adam and Eve salvation through the coming champion offspring. Had God destroyed the world completely, the promise would not have been fulfilled. But God sustains the world and brings about his promised Messiah through this. So, from there, we're going to see the three other covenants here, Abraham, Mosaic, Davidic. And I want to, again, do more overview of that. I'm hoping to cover them all. Probably not going to have them, but I would say at least one more, possibly two, and then we'll get back into the confession and get to chapter 6 again. Rest of chapter 6. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to your covenant, that you, not only the Noahic covenant, but the covenant of grace by which you promise salvation. Despite our sin, Lord, you have sent Christ who came, who redeemed us, who lived perfectly, who earned our righteousness. And Lord, help us now, out of love and thankfulness, to want to please him and live for him all the days of our life. Help us to be all the more impressed with your plan and how you are executing it throughout time and history. And Lord, may you receive all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.